Our sermon text this morning is in the book of 1 John, chapter 5. First John chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. Let me read the whole text and then I'll pray and we will continue. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who has been born of God sins, but he who was begotten of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, so long ago, many generations ago, you inspired the Apostle John through your Holy Spirit to write down these words. And they've been passed down with great care from one hand to another for thousands of years, to where now we as your people sit here today gathered, just like those people who were the original recipients of this letter sat down together to read it, to study it, to see what the Lord was saying to them through the words of the Apostle John, who cared for the church like a tender, loving father. Lord, we see in this letter the heart that John had for these people, expressing his love for them, desiring their safekeeping, their salvation, their knowledge of the truth, their continuing in it. He speaks to them as his own little children, who he desires to see grown up one day, doing well. Lord, we know that this reflects your heart for your church. You desire your church to grow up, so to speak, to remain faithful, to keep humble hearts amongst ourselves, knowing the truth, loving it, and submitting to you through it. I pray now that you would help us to do just that. Help us to submit to you through your word. And would you, by your Holy Spirit, meet us in this text of Scripture today and show us the way we ought to go? I ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. This is the last sermon in the book of John, in the book of 1 John. This is the last portion of chapter 5. You remember, we've covered verses 13 through 15 of this chapter, and they do inform this passage now. In verse 13, John says he's written to these people so that they may know, or these people who believe in the Son of God, so that they may know they have eternal life. Therefore, we have confidence in prayer. Why do we have confidence in prayer before a holy God? Because this God sent his Son to die on the cross to cleanse us from our sins. So we can go to God in prayer because we know him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And in Christ we have eternal life. So God hears our prayers. He hears the prayers of believers with an obligation to hear them. He hears them like a father hears the requests of his children. And so we know that we can ask for things and be confident to receive them whenever they are truly good for us according to the will of God. Now in verse 16 and 17, John starts talking about praying for other believers who we see sinning. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. And then John does say, there is a sin that leads to death. And I do not say that you should make request for this. This is a serious and sort of troubling passage. Remember, he's talking about in the context of believers. Verse 13, I have written to you who believe. The New Testament letters are really all written to Christians. That has to color the way you interpret them. These aren't just letters written to the masses or to the world as a whole. These are written mostly to local congregations. And specifically, they are for Christians. So he's writing to believers. And he says in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin. So you're not supposed to just be on the lookout for the sins of unbelievers to pray for them in this way. He's talking about sins committed among the church. Believers do still sin. We fall. We are fallible. We're not perfect yet, as we one day will be. And so John says, if you see your brother sinning, pray. Pray. So the first application here is to have a heart that longs to see one another living holy lives, living uprightly before the Lord, having nothing to hide, no skeletons in your closet, and no shame hidden from each other. The church is a gathering of people who have confessed their horrible sins to the Lord with openness, isn't it? Aren't we all a group of people who have come together believing in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins? That means we know we have sins, past, present, and future. We have sins that have to be paid for by the blood of Christ. But that does not mean we just get a pass to walk on in sin willfully because we've been covered by the blood of Christ. We should have a fervent desire for godliness, a zeal for godliness, longing for that day when we will be pure. So some of you know of John MacArthur, a well-known faithful preacher who passed away recently. In his old age, someone asked him once what he looks forward to most about heaven. And he replied and said something like, I'm just tired of sin. I look forward to not having any more sin in me. We ought to look forward so much to that day when we will see Jesus Christ face to face for a number of reasons. One being that we love him and he is the desire of our hearts. He's the treasure of our hearts. We should want to see him. Secondly, he's going to make us like himself in many ways. He's going to cleanse us completely. So if you ever just feel that bentness within your own heart, the sort of thing Paul talks about in Romans 7, speaking of how he himself is a wretched man, he wrestles within himself with sin remaining. We are just bent in our hearts, and we can't be unbent until the Lord himself comes, returns, and changes us. So we should long for that. And in the meantime, we recognize that believers sin. So then the question is, what do you do? What do you do when you see other Christians sinning? Well, Jesus' advice in Matthew chapter 18 and elsewhere is, first of all, to not be a hypocrite. So if you see someone lying, first take a good look at your own heart. Be very careful. What is your motive? And do you yourself have lies that you have not confessed? You're not going to be able to see clearly to help your brother in their sin unless you have cleaned your slate by confessing things honestly before the Lord. So confess your own sins, and then have this desire for the whole church to be holy and pure. The church is described as the bride of Christ. And one of the reasons historically that a bride in our cultures has worn white is as a symbol for her purity. On that last day, when Christ returns for his bride, we want her to be pure. We want her to be spotless. And we know ultimately that it is the blood of Christ that washes us and makes us so. But we also want to continue growing in holiness, presenting ourselves as spotlessly as we can to the Lord. So when you see your brother or sister sinning, have that desire for holiness and pray for them, John says. And God will help them. He will give life. And this does not, I think this does not imply that they were on the pathway to spiritual death and they needed to be brought back out again. I think it's talking by means of experience. When we are living in sin, there's sort of a death taking place in us. All sin wants to lead you all the way to death. And your life, your spiritual life with God, will suffer when you are harboring hidden sins. When you are keeping something from the Lord and from other Christians deceitfully, that's going to hinder and sort of kill your spiritual life. Let me ask you, how is your prayer life? Do you find it easy and natural to just go before the Lord on your knees in prayer when you are hiding some sin from him? Normally, either prayer kills sin or your sin kills your prayer life. So when you see your brother sinning, ask the Lord, and he will give life to this person. And if necessary, follow the steps of Matthew 18 in bringing up this sin to your brother. Now John says there is a sin leading to death. And he says, I do not say that he should make request for this. Are all sins equal in the sight of God? I think not. John does say in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. And there he is picking up on the fact that any sin you commit is enough to make you worthy of hellfire. Why? Because the glory of God and the goodness of God is infinite. Some have given illustrations before of used cars, or the sort of cars you might buy. If you were to go into a scrapyard and you find sort of the rotting remains of an old car there, and you were to take out your key and scratch that, would that be a terrible crime? Would that be a great offense? No. But if you were to go to a used car lot and you were to take out your key and scratch a car there, the crime would increase, would it not? Now, if you were to go to, you know, a Lamborghini dealership or a Porsche dealership and you were to take out your key and scratch one of those, does not the crime increase based on the worth of the thing you're offending? It does. So if the Bible is true when it says the Lord is infinite in glory, when it says that he is more pure and more sinless, more innocent than a baby, than an infant, since the Bible teaches that God is perfectly pure, the source of all goodness and truth and beauty, when we sin against him, the crime escalates infinitely because the worth of the object we have sinned against is infinite. So yes, all unrighteousness is sin and is worthy of damnation. And yet, the way the Lord talks about sin in his word, there are still degrees. This is seen in the Old Testament laws. Some sins were worthy of death, the death penalty. Others were not. And there are a few passages up on the screen that we're going to look at here today, looking at the whole counsel of Scripture as to what is this sin that leads to death. And to preface this, there are some sins in the New Testament that lead to the physical death of people. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they lie to the church and to the Holy Spirit, and it causes their physical death. They actually die. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul also speaks of the seriousness of taking the Lord's Supper. And he says some people have died because they did not take the Lord's Supper rightly. So sometimes there are sins that lead to physical death, but I don't think that's what John is talking about here. John is talking about something more serious. So you can turn, if you would like, to Hebrews chapter 6. And I'm going to read from verse 4. John says, he's talking about people here who have been in the midst of the congregation. It would be like people who have attended Sunday after Sunday, and then they fell away. He says, in the case of those once having been enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift, having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is unfit and close to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. He speaks very similar in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning willfully, sinning with hard hearts after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. And verse 28 and 29, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the mouth of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel. And the people who receive the word of God were baptized. They're the people who believe. They receive the word. And in them it grows and produces fruit. In Hebrews chapter 6 and in chapter 10, these passages we've just read, the author is describing people who receive the word of God. You know, it falls upon them. And for a while, it looks as though it's bearing fruit, perhaps. It looks like it's springing up. But it turns out that they were false. And I think in that Hebrews chapter 6 passage, he speaks according to experience. They have been enlightened, it looks like. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. It looks as though they have partaken of the Holy Spirit. They were among us. But like John even says in 1 John, there are those who went out from us. They left. They fell away. Because they were never really of us. They had never in their core, in their heart of hearts, found life. They had never drank the water of life in Jesus Christ. They had remained hard-hearted and spiteful toward the Lord. I think these may be similar to what John is talking about in 1 John chapter 5. A sin that leads to death. This sort of open rejection, a spiteful rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, considering his blood as unclean. This may be what John is referring to. There's another category that we need to consider, though. This is recorded in Matthew 12, but we're going to read the account in Mark chapter 3, where it's a little more concise. So Mark chapter 3, Jesus had been casting out demons. And then starting in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." So notice what they are doing there. They're saying Jesus' spirit is an unclean spirit. And what are they going to say? Jesus says to them, "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." And he speaks to them in some parables. He gets to the point very clearly in verse 28 and says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." So what is the spirit that Jesus was casting out demons by? What spirit's authority was he using? It was the authority of the Holy Spirit. God himself, the third person of the Trinity. And these scribes were coming down and they were saying, "That spirit is an unclean one. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit." I think that the scribes talked about right here had just committed this unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a point where I need some more time, really, to look into this issue. I'm not sure exactly what the overlap is between the sin described in 1 John and in Hebrews, where you have people who looked like believers, but they fell away and they put the Son of God to open shame. They scorned him. There may be overlap where they end up committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but I am not confident of that. But you can know that there is an unforgivable sin described here in Mark chapter 3. I want you to think for a second about how you think about sins and whether or not they are forgivable. Do not harden yourself against people for committing sins. People who have sinned against you or people who have sinned against the church. Jesus is very gracious. He spreads grace abroad like you would not believe. We're going to sing later in the service from Psalm 51, where we hear about David being forgiven for his sins. And what were they? He committed adultery. He committed murder. Many kinds of blasphemies are forgivable. You can be forgiven of your pride, your arrogance, all kinds of things that the world does not really consider forgivable are forgivable. But there is something that the Lord says will not be forgiven, and that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I rest in the fact that the Lord keeps his own. The Lord keeps his children from committing this sort of sin. This blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So in 1 John chapter 5, when John tells us not to pray for people who have committed a sin leading to death, he may be speaking in terms of this category of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was speaking to those scribes and he said to them, if you commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you do not have forgiveness and you are guilty of that sin eternally. He may have just been pronouncing on them basically a final sentence of damnation, saying, you will not be forgiven of this. Their hardness of heart was terrible against the Lord, and the Lord may have simply continued to leave them in their hardness of heart. And so there are people who commit this sort of sin, and there are people like those described in Hebrews 6 who fall away, having once tasted the word of Christ. They make a conscious choice to utterly reject it, calling it unclean, going back to their old ways. This is like if you take a pig from wallowing in the mire, you know, it's covered in mud and filth, and you clean it off for a time, and you dress it up, and you make it appear nice. Is that work going to last? No. When the pig gets the chance, one day or another, it will return to wallowing in the mire. It will go back to its old nature. These people who are described in Hebrews 6 are like that, who entered into the fellowship of the church, but it was only an outward dressing up. It was only an outward appearance. Their nature had remained unchanged. Their heart had remained untouched. And they go back, according to their nature, to spurning Christ and rejecting the blood of the covenant and calling it unclean. And so they harden them. They harden themselves. Now in those Hebrews passages, and here in John's letter, the author writes that he is convinced of better things about you, his audience. Remember, John believes he is writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's writing to believers. And I hope and pray that the same is true of all of us, that we are, in truth, Christians. And so in verse 18, John says, we know that no one who has been born of God sins. And I think he means no one who has been born of God goes on sinning in this way. They do not commit this sort of sin leading to death. They do not go back to wallowing in the mire like pigs following their nature. They may stumble occasionally back into it, but their nature has been changed so that they return. Their natural state has become one more so of worshiping the living God in spirit and in truth. We do not go on sinning willfully in that way, spurning God. And John says, he who was begotten of God keeps him. Now, who is it that was begotten of God but Christ? Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And he keeps his people. And the evil one does not touch him. What is Jesus' promise in the Gospel of John? It is this, that of all whom the Father has given him, he does not lose a single one. Is the Lord more powerful than Satan or not? He is. And Satan is not able to snatch a single one out of the Father's hand. We are told that very plainly. That is a promise. Christ keeps his people. He bought them with his own blood, and the evil one does not touch them. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now just a point on interpretation here. John says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And by that, he obviously does not mean each and every individual person lies in the power of the evil one. He's writing right now to people who do not lie in the power of the evil one. We, as Christians, do not lie in the power of the evil one. We have been taken out of that power and placed under the power and protection of the living God. So sometimes John speaks in general terms when he says the whole world. So the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but we as believers are of God. Churches, local churches, are little outposts of the kingdom of Christ in the world, where Christ reigns in a special way over his people in love through the word. And verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come, has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now look at this last sentence. And does this not seem a little abrupt of an ending? He says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And then he leaves it. That's the last statement of this book. And I just want to point out a few things to you here before we close. Why does he end the book with this statement, little children, guard yourselves from idols? Well, it's not just completely out of the blue. Throughout the book, he has been warning about people who make up a false Christ, also known as an idol. And in verse 20, just before this last statement, the word true comes up three times. Every time it's in reference to God. So his burden in verse 20 is about us knowing the true God, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So then he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. You could read that as, little children, guard yourselves from what is false. Guard yourselves from false gods. I have told you, I have laid it out for you, who is the true God, and how you may know him in his Son, Jesus Christ, and have eternal life. So guard yourselves from false gods. Guard yourselves from idols. And I want you very carefully to take a look at your heart. It has been common, especially since the Protestant Reformation, to understand the sinfulness of the human heart. It has been said, and I think accurately, that the human heart is a factory of idols. We make up for ourselves false gods almost as often as we eat and drink and breathe. It is so easy for us to become deceived. So it makes perfect sense that John's final exhortation would be, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. And with that, let's pray together. Our Father, you have made clear to us the truth. You have brought us into eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, if there are any here who have not come to know you fully, if there are any here who have been convinced to think that they can just go on sinning without shame, that they just get a pass from the blood of Christ to live however they like, without confession, without openness, without repentance, then I pray you would convict them and let them know that they are either not saved or that they are walking very dangerously and that they need to repent. I pray, Lord, that you would create in us softer hearts than we have known, that you would reveal to us our hidden faults, that we can bring them before you, confessing them honestly. I pray you would bring this church along in unity in the truth, in knowledge of the Scriptures, and in fellowship with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we cry out and we pray that you would help us to want to look into the Scriptures more. Lord, we just wrestle with our bent nature still remaining. You have changed us. You have changed believers. And yet some sin remains. Sometimes we go back to the mire. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us to get up every time we fall. Cleanse ourselves, set aside ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ to be clean, to be holy. Let us not be deceived into thinking that we can just go on sinning or living however we like. Even being ignorant of your commands is sinful. We are not excused by ignorance or by lack of diligence in searching the Scriptures. We are not excused by any of the common excuses we make. So I pray, Lord, you would convict our hearts, bringing the work of your Holy Spirit, and let us get back up and pursue righteousness, godliness, and faith with those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart. We ask this together for the sake of the glory of Christ in the world, that he might be shown worthy among the nations. Amen.